Amen. You be seated, and as you're seated, if you would please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. I appreciate you letting me come back from a week of vacation. You know, when you leave on vacation in some churches, you don't know if they're going to change the locks when you get back, but you all didn't, and I appreciate it. Julie and I had a good time this last week in Minneapolis with our son and our daughter and new son-in-law, and it was cold up there. It was insane. I don't know why anybody would live up there, but they do, and we love them. So we go on occasion, had a really good time, but it is always good to be back with our church family. We're in a series of messages called What is the Bible All About? And what we're trying to do is to show you the direct path from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, so that you, when asked, can tell others what the Bible is all about. So what have we seen to this point? Well, we have seen a wonderful, loving, holy God create a perfect world and then watch the crowning achievement of that perfect world mess it all up through the introduction of sin. We have seen that wonderful God set in motion a plan from the moment of the fall to undo that sinful corruption of his universe. And we've seen that plan begin to take shape in setting apart a man named Abraham who would become the nation of Israel. And it is through that nation that the promise that God makes at the moment of the fall, that he will undo the corruption of sin, it is through that nation that comes from Abraham that the one who will undo all of that will come. We don't yet know the details, even though you and I know the details. That's going to fill in for us as we go through the Bible, but it has all begun to center in the early chapters of God's Word on this family of Abraham. And so the rest of the book of Genesis, which Pastor Steve covered last week for us, is about the establishment of the relationship with Abraham and the family drama, and there was a lot of drama that flowed downhill from all of that. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, things have started to calm down a little bit because they have been snatched from the jaws of death by one of their own, the man named Joseph. The famine came upon the land and food was scarce and they were at the point of starvation, but God had put in place one of their own, Joseph, to become the second most powerful man in all of the world, the second in command in Egypt. He brings the family from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt and begins to provide for them, and things are so nice they just kind of settle in there. So things end in Genesis seemingly okay, but there is a problem. Because you see, the problem is that there was not just a promise made to a man that one would come from him who would undo the problem of sin. There was a promise made to a man that he would become a nation and that nation would have a land. And the land was Canaan. And Israel, the people of Israel, they're not in Canaan. They're in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis ends with this unresolved tension. Will they get back there? How are they going to get back there? And that's what the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus are all about. So if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning, as we begin reading from the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the names, which, by the way, is the title of the book of Exodus. It's actually, and these are the names. It's not very creative, but it is efficient. The title in the Hebrew tongue of the book of Exodus is, and these are the names. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph, the one who saved them, was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. Those verses set up for us the events that for the Jewish people are kind of like a combination of Independence Day and Christmas all rolled into one. This is the most significant part of the Bible for them. It is holy, it is sacred, it tells their story. Their national identity comes from the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus. And we know that this bleak situation that is painted for us in the early verses of chapter 1 gets worse, because as the people continue to multiply, Pharaoh decides he's going to institute this ruthless policy of population control. How ruthless? He instructs the people, not just the authorities, he instructs the people that when they encounter a male child of the Jewish people, that they are to take that child and throw that child into the Nile River for that child to drown like a rat. And he, in fact, has to instruct the people to do that, because the people he tries to leverage from the Jewish people to do that are so fearful of God and know it's so unholy that they will not agree and concoct a lie so that Pharaoh isn't able to institute his plan. So he has to go around them, and he has to ask all of these people of his to do this unthinkable, unholy task. And into that terrible situation comes a ray of light. We're told that a man and woman of the tribe of Levi, a part of the nation of Israel, give birth to a son, and they see that this son has something special about him. God just agrees with them in their spirit that there's something very special about this child. And they do everything they can, like any parent would, to try to preserve the life of that child. But when it becomes too difficult for them to hide this child from the authorities, they decide that they're going to put the child completely into the hands of God. And they prepare a basket and make it watertight, and they place that basket in the reeds. And then they watch to see what might happen, the reeds along the Nile River. A daughter of Pharaoh comes to bathe. When she comes to bathe, she sees this basket. She opens it up. She sees this child. She sees that this child is beautiful. And she decides to make this child her own. And she then draws that child from the reeds, which is what Moses means. It means from the reeds. And so, just like that, you have a child who is marked for execution, who has become a prince in the house of Pharaoh. What a change of events that is. Well, he grows up as a prince in the house of Pharaoh. But he apparently at some point becomes aware of his Hebrew heritage, because we know that at a point in time in his young adulthood, he sees a man, an Egyptian, treating very harshly a Hebrew slave. And he's so filled with rage and so filled with indignation that he kills that Egyptian man with his bare hands. And he thinks he covers the body, and he thinks that no one is going to know about any of this. But somebody does. And he finds out that Pharaoh knows about it as well, and he's going to kill him. And so Moses, who had been marked for execution, who had become a prince, has to run for his life, and he flees to this backwater place called Midian, and he marries, and he settles into the lowest of the low occupations in the ancient world. He settles in as a shepherd, and there he exists for 40 years. 40 years. There's a good chunk of you in this room that aren't 40 years old. Think about that. For 40 years, life has become this when it had once been this. And you're left to wonder, what's God preparing this man to do? Well, we're told that God continues to hear the groaning of the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. He, having sufficiently prepared the heart of Moses to hear from him, appears to him in a burning bush. And he says, I want you, Moses, to go back to Pharaoh, the man that you know, and I want you to command him on my behalf to let my people go. Now, Moses doesn't say yes right off. has to have his arm twisted and has to have God really, really say, you know what, you can continue to say no, but you're going anyway before he says, well, I guess I'll go. And so he goes, and he goes back, and he shows up, and he tells the people of Israel what he's going to do. And everybody says, finally, we're going to be set free. Everything's going to be great again. But then it goes south when he goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way, no how, uh-uh. And things get worse for the people of Israel. This sets up a series of nine judgments of God, nine plagues, where he shows himself before the nation of Israel and before the nation of Egypt that he is the one true God, where he takes down single-handedly the entire nation of Egypt through these various plagues, culminating in an awful plague when the firstborn in every Egyptian household dies. At the end of that plague, the people are set free. And they march into the wilderness. But Pharaoh reneges on his promise, and he decides that he is going to come and capture them and bring them back. And he encounters them at the shores of the Red Sea. And the most talked about event in the Bible is what happens at the Red Sea, where God splits it. If you don't believe me, just read the Psalms and see how many times, over and over and over again, the Red Sea event is talked about. The sea splits, the people go through it, and the nation of Egypt chases them in, and then God closes the water over them, and they no more have to deal with Egypt. And then they go and meet God at Mount Sinai. And we'll talk more about that next week. Now, folks, it's really easy for you to hear me give a summary like that and to think, to assume, that my purpose is to give you a Bible lesson so that at the end of the day, you know more Bible stuff. But that's not the purpose of what we are sharing with you. We are wanting you to see the story. And beyond just being able to pinpoint, yes, God is keeping his promise, and he is taking these people back to the land of Canaan, and if he can do that, he can also bring that one who will undo sin. Beyond just seeing that, there's something else to see. Let me give you a word that you may have heard before, but it's likely most of you in conjunction with Scripture have not, and it's the word typology. You may want to write that down. The word typology. Now, typology is actually a valid interpretive tool. What that means is that you see in the Old Testament a type of or a precursor of something that you're going to see in the New Testament or that you're going to see fulfilled in the New Testament, or an anti-type, which is something that is undone by what we see in the New Testament. The problem with typology is that people fall in so in love with it that they make everything a type. And so you'll read these really pretty crazy Bible studies on the book of Genesis that makes the ark that Noah was in built out of the same wood that the cross that Jesus was crucified was on, which honestly, that's where it's getting a little... All right, so... But typology in and of itself is a valid interpretive tool. And here's how you know when it's okay to use it. This is very, very sophisticated. I want you to pay very close attention. Very, very difficult to get. Here's how you know when you use typology. When the Bible tells you you can. All right? And that's quite frankly the truth. When the New Testament says this thing that happened points to Jesus or points to the church, that's when you say, okay, it's okay for me to see a type of something that is important to me as a New Testament Christian. And the New Testament, over and over and over again, points to the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus and says that is a type, it is a picture of what God does through Jesus Christ. And the thing that holds it all together is the idea of God as a redeemer. The redeeming action of God that we see in the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus allows us to be able to have a template or a type to view the redeeming action of God through Jesus Christ for you and for I. So what I want to do in the time that we have left is to make sure that we can all see that type of God's redemption of us very clearly. And we see in those 19 chapters what God redeems us from, how God redeems us, and what God redeems us for. All right, so here's the first thing. What does God redeem us from? And he redeems us from bondage. The Egyptian bondage is an apt illustration of the bondage that every human being is in because of sin. And I want to show you a passage of Scripture, just a page or two over for you in your Bibles, that illustrate that for us. If you would please find Exodus chapter 3, and if you would look at verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, as he's appearing to Moses in this burning bush, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Stalactites, and the Stalagmites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There are two words I want you to drill down into. The first is the word sufferings, which comes to us at the end of verse 7. You may want to underline if you're comfortable in doing so in your copy of God's Word. Sufferings. That word is an Old Testament word that is used to communicate the idea of anguish. And it's easy for us to immediately associate the anguish with physical anguish. Because if you were a slave, quite frankly, you would be in physical anguish. We get that. But it's not really a word whose main meaning is physical anguish. It's more of an existential anguish, an anguish of existence. Because you see, the people of Israel were created for something more than slavery. They had been set apart by God to be the ones through whom the redemption of all mankind would come. And so they're living in an existence that is far below the one that they were created for. And they're in a mental, existential anguish of existence because this is not what they were created to be. And it's interesting because in Luke 16, Jesus uses a form of that word, actually the same word in his language that he was speaking at the time, that communicates the idea of an anguish of existence. It comes to us in the story that he tells of a beggar named Lazarus, who God's favor and God's hand was on. And when that beggar dies, he goes to be in heaven with God. And he is set apart from a man who was wealthy, and he was evil, and he afflicted the beggar and was not showing a just treatment of this under-resourced person. And because this was so indicative of the rest of his life, an unrepentant sinner, he was sent to hell. And in hell, he is able to see the bliss of this beggar Lazarus. And we're told that this man looking at this bliss is feeling a sense of deep, deep suffering. He is in anguish, an anguish of existence, surely physical from what we are taught in Scripture about hell, but a language of being cut off from the salvation of God. The other word that is important is the word oppression, which comes to us in verse 9. And that carries with it the idea of being pressed in upon or being crushed. All right? Both of those words paint for us a picture of what it is like to be in bondage to sin. We are in agony to our sin. We are being pressed in upon by our sin. And you say, well, I don't really feel that way. Oh, really? Let's see if these words from Paul resonate with you. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Does that resonate with anybody in this room? There's something I want to do, but I can't. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I don't know about you. You may be better than me. That feels like my life in bondage to sin. I want to do more. I want to be better. I want to be able to to be the hero spiritually. I want to be able to do right morally all the time. And the very thing I find myself wanting to do, more often than not, I do the opposite. I'm in bondage to my sin. I'm being pressed in upon by my sin, and I'm in anguish because I know that I've been created for something better. The bondage that the Egyptians perpetrated upon the Jews is an apt illustration of the bondage that we find ourselves to be in from sin. But more than just see what you've been redeemed from, I want you to see how Exodus 1 through 19 shows us how God redeems us. God redeems us by grace. He redeems us by grace. How does he take us out of this suffering, out of this oppression? He does it by means of his grace. The concept of blood sacrifice, which is key to the rest of the New Testament, is introduced in the book of Exodus, although it is not explained in full in the Old Testament until you get to the book of Leviticus. But I want to call your attention to when the idea of a blood sacrifice is introduced. Look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. This is when God is telling Moses about that terrible last plague, the destruction, the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. And so Moses, relaying these words to the people, says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm hearing those words, and I say, even the cattle? Does that mean us too? Does that mean Israel too? Is this something we're going to have to experience? It would have been an even more valid question to ask because not every single plague was withheld from the people of Israel. They experienced a good many of the plagues that God visited. You say, why did he do that? Because God isn't judging a nation. He's judging sin. And all are sinners. And they were experiencing judgment of sin like everybody else. So the valid question is, what about me? Is this going to happen to my family? Look at verse 7. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." The Lord makes a distinction. What is the distinction he makes? Is it, I just kind of do rock, paper, scissors, and I decide that this person is better in Israel than that person is in Egypt? No. That's not what he does. Does he go through and say, okay, well, you got to meet this moral threshold, and if you meet this moral threshold, that's how I'll make the distinction? No, that's not what he does. The distinction is defined for us in Exodus 12, where he says that a yearling lamb is to be taken and slaughtered at dusk. And the blood of that lamb is to be placed above the doorpost of the people of Israel. And God says, as I pass through Egypt, anytime I see the blood, I will pass over that house and it will be spared. You see, the distinction had nothing to do with who was in the house and had everything to do with what was on the house. And what was on the house was the blood. Now, remember I said that you're allowed to make the connection, the typological connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament when the Bible says you can? Well, we can go even all the way to the top. Jesus says we're supposed to draw that connection. The night that he was celebrating the meal, the Passover meal that commemorated this event, he tells his disciples, that blood is mine. The distinction is my blood, and how we are delivered from the wrath of God has nothing to do with anything any of us can do but by availing ourselves of the blood of Jesus, who covers our sin and makes us right with him. God delivers us from that bondage, not by you getting your act together, but through the blood of his son Jesus, which allows the judgment of God to pass over our life. So God delivers us from bondage to sin, delivers us by grace through the blood of Jesus. And finally, very important, we need to see that God redeems us for relationship. Let's be real honest. Most of what we know about Exodus 1 through 19, we learn by watching Charlton Heston Amorite. All right? Every spring, you know, the Ten Commandments come on, and it's 4 hours long, and we sit and watch it, and it's poorly acted and cheesy, 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 cheesy. But we watch it, and we've learned our Bible through it, believe it or not. And it's not a bad lesson, but where I quibble with it is you get the idea that God wants to take Israel out of Egypt so that he can meet with Moses. But that's not what he's doing. He takes Israel out of Egypt so he can meet with Israel. So he can meet with them. Now remember, we're drawing a line from Genesis to Revelation. Here's how that falls into place. What was damaged by sin? Mankind's relationship with God. By undoing the carnage of that sin, what is being restored? Mankind's relationship with God. And a picture of that is happening for us in Exodus 19. Last time I'll make you look somewhere in your copy of God's Word. Look at Exodus 19. The people of Israel arrive, and God begins to give instructions. We see in verse 1, on the third new moon, the third month, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. That's part of what I love about the Old Testament. In case you missed it the first time, I'm going to tell you twice more what they did. They camped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Good Friday is about being released, about having the penalty of our sin paid for, being set free from that bondage. 3 days later, Easter Sunday is about having that relationship restored. We're free from the bondage of sin. We are free to live eternally with God. You see, God did not save you so that you would be more moral. Now, holiness is absolutely the commitment of someone who's been saved. But God didn't save you so that you would be more moral. He saved you so he could be with you. And we see a type of that in the Old Testament, Exodus 1 through 19, where people are set free from the bondage of slavery by the grace of God for a relationship. And we see it fully in Jesus. When my sin is paid for and I'm set free from the bondage of my sin, where I am set free from that sin, not by my merit, but by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that I can have a relationship with God forever and ever. That is why we are here today. We are here today because a holy God, think about this, we are here today because a holy God who doesn't have anything added to him by you or me, that holy God still desires to meet with you and to be in relationship with you. And as he was to Moses, to be your friend. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.